One of our drivers got lost just for the moment. We did switch his schedule on him, and that was unfair to him. I think that he was doing something else, and Dean Vogel is out looking for him. He thought he saw him just a little bit ago, so he'll be up with us to join in this discussion. We're going to do this, I suppose, in a kind of a Phil Donahue style. Phil Donahue is there in his white shirt, and as you stand up to speak, he will come running up and down the aisles to get your question on mic.
We speak of long-range solutions, and we don't want to sit there and wring our hands and say, well, I hope someday that they'll realize how they're being. But on the other hand, the New Testament surely doesn't support a violent type of revolution. And Jesus told his disciple in the garden to put his sword away. He rebuked him, and he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. And I wonder, where is the balance there? Where, between this wringing our hands on the one hand and between a sort of violent revolution that is instigated by Marx and so forth?
All right. Who do you want to ask that question of?
Is it possible to get an answer from everyone?
Let's start with just one person, just to move it along if we may.
Okay, sure.
Joel, do you want to take that?
This is working, though. This mic is working.
I think that if we can say that the New Testament will not tolerate or justify a revolutionary violence, we can also say that the New Testament doesn't justify or allow us to condone oppressive violence. And it seems to me that we need to be very much involved as Christians in impeding the abuse, the violence that has been exercised every day through those totalitarian governments against the people. I think that we pay too much attention to kind of revolutionary violence, the violence that is trying to stop the institutionalized violence that exists in our society today. Now, if somebody kills a person, that is real murder, and we are appalled. But the truth is that in Latin America alone, 5 million children die every year before they're 5 years old. Now, who is killing those children? Who is responsible for that type of massacre that's going on? See, that we need to, that's why we need to pay attention to systemic violence. And as Christians, we need to be involved in that. If we would have been more responsible in that type of attitude, maybe dictators would not stay in power. But the problem is that some Christian nations even support an established dictatorship in order to protect the interests of the rich over against the interests of the poor.
Right. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, please.
The refrain has been made about the gospel empowering the poor or something like that. I'd just like to ask you what you do with Abraham. Your Bible apparently starts with Exodus, and no one can deny the importance of the Exodus in biblical theology. But we still have Genesis. I'd like to know what you do with Abraham.
Well, what's behind the question?
He was rich.
Well, yes, and part of the...
Larry, why don't you come over here and share this microphone and with our guys.
In discussing two biblical legacies about God and the poor, I did not mean to say that in the story of the people of faith there were no rich who were part of the ongoing drama of the people of God or who didn't play any significant roles in that. It wouldn't be only Abraham. In fact, what's kind of interesting, not only in the biblical drama, but in the ongoing social reality of even the empowerment of the poor, is the place of those who are not poor. Usually the leadership comes from people who know both worlds, the poor and the non-poor, who know both the reality of suffering, of a suffering people who experience injustice, and who also know the court. Witness, Moses. Witness, Martin Luther King. I mean, that's the usual pattern. Abraham, of course, is a combination of both being relatively well off and also being willing to pick up and go and take that chance on an unknown future, and to be led by faith into insecurity as well. But in laying out two biblical legacies for the poor, if you heard in that an indication that there's no place for anybody else other than the poor, that is not what I meant to communicate.
And I agree that maybe the point is not isolating poor versus rich, but that the kingdom of God is for everybody,
yeah.
And that those categories, whether they be a Constantinian or not,
mm-hmm.
Are really irrelevant to the discussion.
They're not irrelevant. At all.
Yeah.
And the transformation that happens by the power of the Spirit is a transformation that affects both rich and poor and leaves neither in their previous place. That's not a matter of irrelevance.
All right. Thank you. Another question, please.
What is the definition of the word poor?
All right.
I haven't heard anybody say that about the poor in terms of poverty. Because as to me, among the poor, there are rich people too. In my concept that I want to know what is the meaning of the word poor. How do you identify the person who is poor?
Who wants to get a stab at that? Let's
I think poor is relative to the society one lives in. If you think of it in a national sense, it is one thing. If you think of it in a global sense, it is again relative. I once asked one of many village people, for that matter, to define poverty in our area, in the area that I am working in. And their definition of poverty was that those who are wealthy are those who have food to eat 12 months of the year. Those who are average are those who are assured of food 9 months of the year. And those who are poor are those who do not have food for 9 months of the year. So I think this is a thing of relativity, but I think today we are talking in a global sense. And in the global sense, I think, then we start thinking of rich countries and those who are relatively poorer. That is one sense. But I think to me, it is something more. People who have been divested of their dignity and those who can live in dignity, those who have self-esteem and who can live in peace and who are not oppressed in any way, who have freedom, I think that is what I would call not poor.
Okay, thank you. Yes, way in the back, please.
Yeah, I guess I just wanted to follow up on that previous discussion about Abraham. And I think if you put all the biblical data together, you really have to have four categories. You have the righteous rich. Abraham would be an example. The whole Bible extols him as an example of a righteous man. And you have the unrighteous rich. The prophets are constantly complaining about the unrighteous rich. And then you have the righteous poor. The prophets, Amos, would be on the side of the righteous poor. Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man. But then you also have the unrighteous poor. Proverbs constantly complains about the wicked poor. And so it's not enough just to talk about economic categories, poor is automatically vindicated by God and rich is automatically condemned by God, but it's rather believing poor are justified and unbelieving rich are condemned. And so we have to bring faith into the discussion. Ergo, we just simply cannot, in a blanket statement, say God is on the side of the poor everywhere, but rather God is on the side of the poor who by faith have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I think this would be a helpful distinction in this whole discussion. Now, my question is, though, addressed to Dr. Rasmussen, you were talking about the church as an eschatological community that lives in the present age in terms of the future age, and here I see a little Pannenberg and Moltmann, maybe. What is the point of continuity between between the eschatological age of the church now and the future kingdom of God? What continues between the now and the then? In other words, is social justice or political justice in society, is that a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God? That's my question to Dr. Rasmussen.
Anyone can comment on the first comment, if you would like.
I'd like to take them in the other order, but I'll be quick about it. thanks for those four categories, and I think they could even be delineated even further, as some authors have done, in, especially Roman Catholic authors, in talking about the whole issue of wealth and poverty and biblical materials, but that's a helpful start. The complication comes when one observes the Jesus movement, because there's a radicality there that doesn't fall simply along the lines of believing and unbelieving, either among rich or poor, and doesn't say the believing rich and the believing poor are saved and the unbelieving rich and the unbelieving poor are not. The interesting things in materials, and such as the Sermon on the Mount, is that the good news preached to the poor doesn't draw the line among the poor, as it's so that it's only good news to the believing poor, but it's bad news to the unbelieving poor. The materials saying that the fullness of the kingdom of God in your midst is that you are entering, a condition is entering upon the earth in which you will no longer suffer that poverty, and it's without a kind of qualification. I think the Lutherans, at sometimes we get this straight. It's the justification of the ungodly as well as those who believe, but we don't quite follow that through, and we want to make conditions, qualifying conditions there. And I don't think that's in the Jesus preaching of the coming of the kingdom and the gathering of that community around him, making belief and unbelief on the part of the poor the stipulation. Now, on the second question, on justice and continuity, what is the continuity between the eschatological community and the ongoing life of the church? You know, it's a one wag put it that Jesus preached the kingdom, but what actually showed up was the church. For some, that's a kind of disappointment, but I don't think it ought to be. It ought to be the church as the community that represents in its own ranks a foretaste of the kingdom and a kind of demonstration of its presence. Now, the sign of the continuity there between the present order and the continually inbreaking basileia tou theou is indeed justice. I was not part of the discussions in Mexico City on the relationship of justification and justice, and there were major disagreements between North American theologians and Latin American Lutheran theologians. But there was at least that point of consensus that there is an inextricable link between justice and the proclamation of the gospel as framed in the language of our tradition of justification. That does not, I am not trying to be reductionistic and to say that any particular profile of justice in a society, even however well achieved, represents or is the same as or is identified with the reign of God. But that is a sign. And the church is to be a signing community. It is to be a community that does reflect in its own ranks the justice of God.
If I might be permitted to follow up on that, as I understand it, the future kingdom of God is going to be discontinuous with today in this sense, that there will no longer be marriage, and also there will no longer be government. In other words, there won't be political government in heaven. And so I don't think in terms of political justice that we can really talk about political justice today being a foretaste of the political justice to come. That's like saying apples today are a foretaste of the oranges. And so there I see a little more discontinuity, I think, than you yourself. But the other thing is, this is a very interesting question on justification. And here, again, I'm very committed to Augsburg Confession Article 4, which makes a radical distinction between justification and civil righteousness. And what I hear you doing is you're trying to bring them a little closer together.
I want both continuity and discontinuity. And I think that in the language that is our language of old age, new age, and the continuous life intention as living as members of both of those ages, that one ought, on theological grounds, to go with both continuity and discontinuity, both with signs of and a clear indication that that is not to be identified with. I think, for me, the relationship is nicely put in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Ethics, where he talks about the relationship of ultimate and penultimate. The ultimate justification, the fullness of the reign of God, etc., is not the same as the penultimate. The last word is not the same as all of the other words that are ours. But the penultimate is a matter of the way related to the ultimate. So when the hungry have no food, that gets in the way of hearing of God's goodness as the goodness of creation. When the poor have no justice, that gets in the way of understanding the graciousness of God's reign. When the hungry are fed and the poor receive or experience their dignity, that helps us understand what love of God means. So I don't want strict discontinuity between civil righteousness and justification. I want penultimate, ultimate continuity, discontinuity, a sign and a new reality.
All right, we have a question right. Let's take the one in the middle, please.
America, the United States, has been titled as the wealthiest nation in the world, which is probably true materially. But God spreads his wealth throughout the world and gives everybody blessings. And it's on the right here. I can't pronounce their names. But they've shared with us how they have been sharing some of their wealth, some of the abundance that God has given them, and also how through Lutheran World Relief and what have you, they're distributing the wealth of the world too. And God expects not just those who have been blessed greatly abundantly, but as they've showed that those who have been blessed in more moderate abundance as well to share with those who are around them that need are in need. And I think that this is, God has given us the poor as a blessing so that we, through sharing our wealth with them, that we can share the gospel. And I think you've indicated that a little bit too. But I'd like to hear a little bit about what you've seen as some of the ways that you were able to share that gospel in this. You told us about all the really magnificent ways that God has given you to share some of the wealth of the material things and health and knowledge. But I'd like to hear a little more about how that enabled you to share the gospel with these people.
All right. I see you looking this way, so I'm going to look this way too. Who would like to begin?
I really find difficulty to understanding how actually the poor is a blessing. I would like to ask you a question which I think we should also discuss. We know the root causes of poverty. But do you know the root causes of richness? You see, this is one particular question on the other side.
By blessing, I didn't mean that it was a blessing that they were poor, and I didn't mean that they should remain poor. By that, I meant that the fact that the people are there that have not received these things, because somebody today had mentioned, you know, the people ask, you know, why do some people have wealth, and why has God not given us wealth, and it tends to cause despair. And I think that the reason that God allowed that gradient there is so that as those who are Christians and have been blessed by God pour out God's love to them in material ways, that they can also share God's love to them, that gives an avenue for sharing the gospel. And I was just wondering how, you know, what opportunities were there and how you were able to use that so that, you know, in our own ministries to people, we might be able to apply that as well.
It's a very difficult question for me. Actually, we have had a lot of problems when we do development in our country from the church level. The question of sharing the gospel with everybody. For instance, if you go to very poor communities, we don't look who are Christians and who are not. We only, for instance, if it is a question of bringing water to the community, then everybody will have that water. But we are not anticipating that by doing that we can take that advantage to make them Christians, if that is the sharing of the gospel in a different way. We find ourselves sharing the gospel by having a feeling that we have reduced that situation of poverty among mankind, among the communities. So this feeling that it is Christ who is working through the program to help them have drinking water is the gospel itself. You see what we mean by this kind of sharing. But there are other people who think that sharing the gospel with the poor is by baptizing them, for instance, or by letting them say, Jesus is my Savior. That is like putting a gospel there and the actions here and saying that by doing this, then I bring this gospel and put it there. But we find that the actions themselves that are Christian in nature, in reducing poverty, that is the gospel. So this is a different way of outlook, the way we look at the gospel ourselves.
That's true, but we also know that faith comes through hearing and preaching of the word. And just by showing outward actions of love, people aren't going to hear the gospel. And I know that somehow, in through this, you know, through your actions of love to them, this gives you an opportunity to also share the gospel in words and in scriptures. And I was wondering how that happened. I'm not disputing that it's important to give to them, and I'm not saying that you should set them separately. I'm wondering how they intertwine and how you're able to use that.
I'll relate two stories to illustrate this point. The first is that we had been working in this area where there is a not single Christian for almost 4 years. And there was one particular village which was very antagonistic. They used to throw stones at us when we passed by. They knew that we were Christians. And after 4 years, they came to us and they said, we want you to come to our village, we want to have a function to honor you. And we said, why you are so antagonistic? They said, no, you must come. And we went there more out of curiosity. And they received us very warmly. And they said, you know, we have been watching you for 4 years. We have been seeing what you are doing. Because we know you are Christians, and Christians are a very selfish people. They are not interested in anyone. They are only interested in themselves. They are only interested in having numbers. But we have watched you and we realize that your God, your faith, is making you genuinely love us, and you do things out of love for us. And if you want to come to us, you are welcome. And that really told us something. This, I think the time for just street preaching, talking, and not living the word has gone too far. I'll give you another example. We come from a district composed of 17 counties. And out of the 17, in 16, there are churches. As a matter of fact, some of the district is known as the Jerusalem of Maharashtra because there are so many different forms of churches, beautiful buildings, and there are large congregations. And our county is the only one where there is no so-called Christian and there is no church. There was a fair, a trade fair, and thousands, actually millions of people came to see that fair. And it was about the district. And there was a big map of the district, and they showed what each county was famous for. And in this county where we are working, where there is no accepted church by the so-called Christian church, there was a big cross put up. And that is what this particular county was famous for. That means our county. And I asked the officer, he was a government officer, who made this map. I asked him, what have you done? You know, there are no Christian churches in Jamkhed. Only we are working there, and the work is going on. And you know that everywhere else in all the counties, the Christian church is working. So, you know what he said to me? He said, yes, there are churches, but those churches, the people lock up Christ in the four walls of the church, and they expect a certain form, a liturgy, and they just talk. But your Christ is a Christ for all. Your Christ is free, and we can follow him and accept him. And what happens actually is, for example, on Christmas Day, 3,000 people come and gather to celebrate the birth of Christ. And they come from faraway places like Bombay and Pune, where there are churches. But they come to this place where there is no building, there is no structure. But everyone gets together and gives thanks for what Christ has done for the area. And I think that living the word, living the gospel, is more important than just saying a few words, preaching, and trying to get numbers, like my friend told us.
Okay, the man at the in the blue shirt, please.
This question is for Joanne. In Latin America, particularly, I was wondering what type of actions you would propose, considering the actions which we saw in the movie, Lutheran World Relief, their programs for self-help in Africa, what type of self-help would you or have you thought of? In other words, short of revolution, what type of social changes would you propose in Latin America?
I think that what churches are already doing in Latin America, like in Africa and in Asia, are good signs of what communities can do when they get their act together. In which way, you know, they can transform their own predicament without waiting for some higher authority to come and do something for them. I think that this is clear. And for me, every given project, you know, that is going to build something, to do something concrete, need to be at the same time oriented to the kind of recognition of the people of their own self-wealth, that they are somebody, that they have dignity. So in the process of doing kind of economic and social development, we also do human development, that people will recognize their own capabilities. And in this sense, it seems to me that churches are doing a good job. What we need to improve in some cases is the analysis of what is going to be the outcome of what we are doing. Sometimes good intentions certainly are not enough. They create bigger problems. And I work all over Latin America overseeing some of these projects. And in some cases, for instance, we were teaching some kind of special skills to women. And we taught them how to type, you know, to be typists. And, well, they were living in rural areas where nobody needs their services, so they need to go to the next city or town. And there they found that out of 20, maybe one will have a job as a typist, but 19 were not hired. So they go around and around, and they couldn't find job. They didn't want to come back to their communities as a failure, so they stay in the city, end up being in prostitution and other type of thing. So we were kind of uprooting people instead of giving, you know, the right elements for integrating themselves in their society. So that could be remedied with a more thorough socio-economic analysis what the conditions are. I think that church work can help substantial number of people to recognize their self-worth, their dignity, and improve locally the condition of life, create certain pockets of relative development that, as I said before, will serve as signs, symbols of what could happen. But the problem is that then other people would like the same thing to happen in their communities. And our church funds, even in spite of the generosity of the well-to-do churches around the world, is limited. How we're going to duplicate, let's say, to create maybe 1,000 programs as the Dr. Arolis are involved in. More than 1,000 of those are necessary in order to transform the total situation of India. They are touching a lot of lives, 250,000 people, but we need to touch 500 million people. So it's when we kind of move in a wider scale where those nasty words as revolution or unrest or subversion come into the picture, how are we going to be able really to feed all the hungry? How are we going to be able to give clothes to all the naked people, you know, in Latin America? And they say, well, we need to radically readdress the way in which we expend money. So our programs in the churches, it seems to me, are good, are excellent, but just given kind of a taste of what could happen if the resources that we do have in our continent will be used in other way. Just one illustration, $8 billion were used in Latin America last year in the armament race. Now, with $8 billion, we could have done a lot in order to create the infrastructures in our societies at large in order to improve the conditions of the poor. But we are not using the money wisely because the decisions are done according to the criteria of the minority and not on behalf of the majority.
Okay, I'll recognize this person, please, and then the man in the red shirt.
Yes, I have a question for our panelists from India and Africa. Simply this, to what extent today is Christianity still associated with oppressive and foreign regimes and governments?
Would you finish the last part?
To what extent is Christianity today associated with foreign governments or oppressive regimes in India and Africa?
Yes, that's your first.
In India, Christianity is considered as a foreign regime, and I think that is because of the short-sightedness of the missionaries that came. Actually, Christianity has flourished, existed in India in the south since St. Thomas, but that is not recognized. And the reason is that when Christians were converted, they were made to completely give up their culture. I have the name Nobel because my parents were not allowed to give an Indian name for my baptism. And the men were made to change their dress and form, put on the Western form of dress. The sari I wear is very different from the local type of sari, and we were made to completely remove ourselves from our culture and take a Western lifestyle. And I think this was a real mistake, because I think the gospel and our own traditional culture has nothing to do with it. And this is one of the problems that many of us Christians face.
I think in Africa, a number of people have accepted Christianity as part of their lives, particularly because in some parts it has actually uprooted them from the original traditions of religion, and they have not replaced them with anything else apart from Christianity. But there are a number of things which were done by Christianity when it was coming at early age that it made people, some of the people, really suffer. For instance, a lot of people gave their property to the missionary for church property and so forth, and they actually remained poorer and poorer by giving that property. And because they are having salvation in heaven, this was the idea which they were translating simplistically from the beginning. And these are the number of symptoms which, you know, the kind of negative, you know, impact that went into the communities, that being a Christian, you have to release your property. And some of the leaders, some of the people in Africa, were reading the Bible between the lines, and they are reading, for instance, the Acts of Apostles, where the disciples were organizing people to bring all their property and share with themselves. There are a number of these things which are similar to African culture, where they were saving things, so they agreed there. So if you find a person who was a Christian, a real one, he actually even gave his land to the church, because that was a sin in property. And only then to realize later that the missionary who actually brought that mission work there did not do the same. And therefore, they say, now there must be something wrong here. And therefore, some of the people pulled out of the church in anger of this kind of injustice which was going on there. Otherwise, people now are taking Christianity, and when they really read the scriptures, they totally see what is being preached there, what is telling them as a message, which most of the communities don't do, especially those who brought that kind of the gospel to that area. And this has tried to make some people, you know, really, you know, not, you know, becoming very connecting mission work and imperialism and colonization and so forth in Africa. But more and more, you know that even in Africa now they are forming what you call independent churches. I don't know all of you ever know about this. In Africa, there are many independent churches that are coming out with Jesus Christ Africanized. That is, Jesus Christ manifesting himself through the African culture. And he is articulating the real conditions of an African situation, which is poor, which is suffering, which is so forth. And for instance, the Kimbanguist Church of Zaire has got about 4 million followers. And they are going on forming these kind of churches there. It means there must have been something wrong with the Western theology here. And perhaps this trend will continue. But it seems for me that they have taken over the Christian morals, ethics, which have been, the Bible is actually the theme, and they are trying more and more to just concretize it to their living conditions in Africa today. So those who have been taking seriously the Western theology, seriously, they kind of not answer the problems of the Africans today and the economic problems. So that's the situation today in Africa.
President Kenyatta may have had a smile on his face when he first said this, and it may be oversimplistic, but it was very memorable. He said that when the Christians came to his land in Kenya, they came with Bibles, and they taught us to pray with our eyes closed. And when we opened our eyes, we had the Bibles, and they had the land. There's some truth to that. Please.
Gentlemen from Union. In this morning's presentation, you mentioned the principle of justification and several different concepts. And my questioning is a search to determine exactly what you see as the motivating principle for reaching out to the poor, to the dispossessed. Based on your presentation this morning, I would like to ask you, in your opinion, what is the basis of justification? What is the assurance of justification for the Christian? What is the effect of justification? How is justification related to the process of sanctification? And how does all of this relate to the constitution of the church?
As I said this morning, I see that Pauline language of justification, which, interestingly enough, is taken from the language of the court and from the language of law, as Paul's terms for saying what in the mouth of Jesus is the good news of the arrival of the reign of God, and that in the church's confession, in Jesus Christ, we have seen God's act which sets creation right again, the right making of creation is another way to say justification. Now that comes with power, and I don't distinguish sharply between justification and sanctification, because that act of God in Jesus Christ putting creation right again is transformative of those lives that it touches when they enter the kingdom or whatever you want to call it. So it already is a word of saving power. What it means, I'm not sure I'd put it as you do, what it means in terms of motivation or reaching out to the poor and the dispossessed, I think it's maybe a little bit better understood in the words of Luther on his deathbed. Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We're all beggars, that's the truth. That is, there isn't an us and the them. That's the world that we're putting behind, a rich and a poor. We are all utterly dependent upon God and upon each other. The only proper relationship is one of reciprocity between us and overcoming the barriers between us in the recognition of the awesome grace of God.
Now, that is such a wonderful note on which to stop. There is something that I would like to do at this point. All of you have had a participant's response form, I hope. If you haven't, could you put your hand up and we'll try to get some to you. Do you not have one of these, please? Would you mind please helping to pass these out to those who still need one? What we would like to do with this is ask you now in the last 8 minutes to take a moment, fill it out, It will be kept here for a while for your own seminary to have a look at it, because we really have kind of co-labored together with your seminary to put on this symposium. This is not just our dog and pony show. This is all of our dog and pony shows. It will be helpful for all of us to ponder your reflections on it, and by and by we will receive it also for ourselves, and that will help us to evaluate our day together too. So we want to take a little time right now to just give you some moments to reflect, and then we will move into we actually do have an additional 15 minutes. Well, why don't you fill it out now while you're started, and then we will come back to a few more questions and answers. How many of you need a little more time? Well, let's take another minute, and then we'll resume again.
A Maslow hierarchy of needs belongs with that set of needs that have to do with the humanly enhancing needs. Now, what's important in that scale is that some of those things like food, health, shelter need to be fulfilled or occupy our energy and time in such a way that we need to fulfill them if we are to get the most out of those humanly enhancing needs, things like addressing the aesthetic and religious dimensions in life. I don't want to put these straight on a scale one with another as if they didn't interpenetrate. They do. And any group of poor people is going to feast and sing and dance, even in the midst of poverty. There's something that drives us for festivity and expresses that, what you might call, second rank of need. So in answer to your question, how much do I need? I would say adequate food, adequate shelter, means for attaining and maintaining your health, a search for meaningful work, and opportunity for festivity. Beyond that, I think that's the list.
Let me ask Rogati, please.
Well, I think that is a very good, important question there. The basic thing which we want is actually power to do things by ourselves, which is lacking. You see, we want a kind of gospel which will enable somebody to rise up and go. Like when Peter was going into the temple and he saw people asking alms at the doorway, and he was asking for something, and Peter said, "My brother, I have nothing to give you but rise up." And he stood up and he went jumping, you know, this kind of freedom where he can do his own thing without interference. Now we know that the power which makes us not do our own things has been taken away by the forces which are also here. Now, what we are asking for is, you could do something here, and you shouldn't do it alone, like an individual. You can also participate by having congregations to raise issues of socioeconomic injustice. For instance, for our part, we want you to realize that there is a connection between our poverty and our oppression, our exploitation there, and the richness here. This is an area where the churches here do not really articulate them properly. Now, if it is a pastor here who will think that Africa is poor because they are lazy, they are illiterate, and so forth, there is no way we can get that power to do our own things. And this is the kind of thing which I should like as one of the basic needs. You have water, you know, shelter, and so forth, but this can be found if you are really self-reliant. So for me, it's very, very important that we have power to do our own thing, to decide on what we want to do, and to do it in a very equal way of negotiation.
Well, I would build on what Larry said, and I accept that clearly, and also on what Rigate said. I think we all know that there are some basic real needs and we can talk about real needs and kind of false, you know, or created needs. We are kind of bombarded by advertisement, and we tend to believe that we need, you know, Diet Coke, and we need this and that, we need many things, and this is kind of part of our system that kind of impose on us a lot of things. We need two cars because, you know, the hospital is in one direction, the shopping center is another. So we make believe that we need a lot of things. And maybe we need to go down to basics. And it's always difficult to know what is really basic. That is the question that was asked. And I know that from some time in your country has been a serious concern about style of life, changing lifestyles. You know, that we should be more modest, or as somebody put it in one of the World Council of Churches assembly, we need to live more simply so the poor may simply live. This is in a nutshell. And I think that it's good that lifestyle changes will occur, that we will live more modestly. But at the same time, I think that we need to bear in mind that we are not facing an either-or situation. Either we change our personal lifestyle or we get involved in systemic, structural changes. I think that is both at the same time. Our lifestyles need to change in order that the system can be changed. Because even if we are willing to give up all our wealth at this moment, still the injustices of the world will continue because the money that we are going to leave loose, you know, let go, will not trickle down, will not go to the poor, given the present system in the world that is going to go up. So what is the business? You know, how we can really relinquish some of our economic well-being that will really benefit the poor? At this point is where the systemic analysis enter. Nobody can jump out of the system alone. I can become a saint, given away, you know, like St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis, what is the name of the... Anyway, you know, give your... That as a symbol is good. You can live, you know, a pious, righteous life, but no, kid yourself, that's not solving the problem of the poor if you are not at the same time committed to some of these more systemic, you know, structural changes. I think that sometimes we tend to put the question on either or, and it's not, it's both and.
Sorry, let's ask for you, please.
I don't want to step on any toes, but I was informed by a couple of students today, a couple of pastoral students, that a faculty member approached the question for them of what kind of lifestyle should we lead as pastors, and apparently the faculty member said, well, if your congregation can support Mercedes-Benzes and Porsches, then in order to get their respect, you should be driving the same thing if you can afford it. And in other words, pastors don't need to be driving Pintos. And as you say, that's only it's a small contribution to the world not to drive a Pinto. But I guess we ask a lot of pastors. And I guess you deserve to have your profession ennobled more than to, quote, gain the respect of your congregation by driving that kind of car, because if it was me, I would walk right out of the church. I would not tolerate that kind of behavior on part of my pastor, and maybe that's a mistake. But anyway, I think we have both sacrifices in wealth that we need to make, and power. Power in terms of time, you know, choosing to spend a couple hours tutoring or something a week, studying the political system and seeing how we can be effective. Thank you.
Right. Yes,
me. As a native Nebraskan, I'd like to speak to the exile. The Latin American countries they've gained a lot of press past several years, and I seem to catch hints of it in what you said. Maybe it's coming from within me, maybe it is there. But in my minimal knowledge of history, I think that religious wars have a poorer record than political wars for true victory. I'd like to say that laws can stop wrongdoing, but I feel that they fall short of causing real goodness. I think to promote goodness, only the gospel, with a capital G of Jesus Christ and our Lord, as our Lord and Savior, in our hearts, only that gospel can work. Therefore, so far as this restructuring, although we need to maintain our programs, work with the poor, do all that we can in our abilities, the New Testament, it never goes anti-government. I think that what we would need to do so far as restructuring is to promote that gospel among those elite. I would care for a response, please.
There are several aspects. Let me say that I'm not quite sure that the New Testament doesn't deal with the problem of governments. We do have the famous 13 chapters of Romans in one side and Revelation 13 in another, among other places, where in one case Paul is calling, you know, that all authority has been installed by God, but under certain conditions. And then Revelation 13, where Christians are clearly called to not obey, you know, the government that was persecuting the church. So there are some political indications, you know, in the gospel. But in regard to changes, that change can only occur, change in person, I think that Larry touched briefly this morning on that, you know, that people will think, well, we cannot change systems if the only thing that we can change is hearts and minds of individuals through the gospel. And I don't have any doubt in my mind that the gospel, with capital G, as you said, is a powerful instrument in the transformation of persons and societies at large. The focus of the gospel is the creation of the kingdom, as was kind of discussed earlier. We are building new communities. And I know, as well as you know, that laws will not change individual attitudes. But at least we need to create certain conditions, even through the law, that will impede, at least, the overt expression of our sinfulness. Let me say, for instance, that I don't believe for a minute that some of the most racist elements in Mississippi were really changed in their hearts and in their minds when the law was passed that made impossible to have buses, you know, where black can sit and white can sit in different places or different restrooms for black and white restaurants segregated. There is no segregation. That doesn't mean that there is no racism there. But at least the law is impeding us, racist people, to express overtly something that goes against the dignity of a substantial number of people in our own country and around the world. So I cannot say that the law changed anybody, but the law impedes me to express my sinfulness against my brother and my sister. And I think that that's what I'm looking for when I'm talking about changing system and laws in Latin America. Make it impossible for people to be as greedy as they have shown to be interested in being. Create a system where I'm going to be unable to have what I do have when my brothers and my sisters don't have, you know, anything, not a possibility to make ends meet. Think that it's not, again, an either-or. I'm not saying that's the main concern. I know we need to change internally. The gospel needs to transform me. But at the same time, the gospel, if it's going to be a ferment for transformation, need to make us aware of certain injustices. Therefore, as Christians, we do have some preferences. It's better to have the freedom that you enjoy in this country than to have the dictatorship that there is in my country. Think that is easy. So as a Christian, I'm called to change structures of oppression for one that will allow at least the possibility for human beings to express the best that there is in them. And that means the gospel, I'm sure, is going to do much good that the possibilities of the gospel doing something at this point. So although the law doesn't change heart, at least impede, as I said, the gross expression of inequalities and sinfulness, and maybe open up avenues for a better witness.
Gene, I just want to tag on to that saying that I think it's a very subtle and important relationship that exists between the relationship of morality and law. And I think there are about six different ways in which they interpenetrate one another. I agree with you that the gospel, capital G, is not the same as structural change. I think I want to go a little farther than Joel, however, in saying that the structures impede. I also think that they can have a point in transforming. One of the axioms in the social sciences is that behavioral changes often precede attitudinal ones. Example, President Truman desegregating the armed forces in 1948. It showed, and this was what played into a Supreme Court decision later on desegregation, the forced desegregation of the armed forces changed attitudes of whites about blacks and blacks about whites, interestingly enough. Having human relationships structured differently meant some changes in attitudes, values, perspectives. I wouldn't call those changes the gospel, but I would call them important to the Christian moral life. And I would call working for those kinds of structures an important Christian task.
Well, now the time has come for us to invite Dr. Barth to come forward for reflection and closure.
There are some nice things about being president besides marching in all the parades. You get the last word once in a while. It was good for us to be here. Not because we necessarily agree with all that's been said, as our dialogue, I think, has already indicated, and which may become a little more evident in a few moments. Certainly not because we have seen a vision of glory on some mountaintop. On the contrary, we have had the privilege of going into the plains and in the Sahel. I don't know how you felt, but when I saw that film, I almost could feel the dust between my teeth as we watched those poor people going with their few earthly possessions in search of a better place. But because it helps us all today to grapple once again with what is incumbent upon us as Christians, and for many of you as well, future Christian pastors, in terms of your ministry. And I think that we ought to begin by expressing our great appreciation to these people, not only our international visitors, but Gene Tiemann and Larry Rasmussen, as well as Dr. Marshall, who had to leave early, for doing what they have done for us today. If any of you have been on a lecture tour and had to present the same material for a few days hand-running, you know that it's difficult even if you don't have to move too far. But these people have been hopscotching over the country for I don't know how long, but to many places, and still have two more to go before the close of the weekend. And we are so very, very grateful to them for what they have done in bringing this material to us. Let us express that to them right now. We wanted to give them a little memento and a remembrance from Concordia Seminary. Had we decided to give them a beer mug, it would have been a little difficult in terms of their luggage, but we hope that this will serve adequately. It is a lovely paperweight, lucite, with Concordia Seminary on it, and also a nice inscription in the center, and it's my privilege and pleasure to present this to each of you with our heartfelt thanks. Gene.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. And also to you, thank you so much. Thank you. On the one hand, one feels so inadequate as one of the non-poor to speak and even have a kind of a closure. I have been approached by the destitute in Accra, and I have seen some of the poverty in Tanzania and Rugari. I was heartened today to hear you say that the Lutheran Christian population is now 1 million. I recall 9 years ago when I was there, they spoke of it as an 800,000 member church. So the Lord is continuing to provide his blessings upon you and upon your people. We thank God for that. And have seen the hovels in just a few blocks from Duvalier's mansion in Port-au-Prince. in Haiti, as mentioned, one of the poorest countries today in all the world, and yet those brief glimpses are so far removed from what you have experienced and do experience. And those of you who are working so actively in Lutheran World Relief live with and struggle with every day. On the other hand, it is incumbent upon us also as Lutheran theologians to speak and to wrestle and grapple with the relationship between the doctrine of justification, which has been mentioned frequently today, and sanctification and that which we are called upon to do as a result of the gospel. Right now, I'm reading the Apology of the Augsburg Confession once again as part of my morning devotion. And one almost gets tired of hearing Philip say over and over and over again what justification is all about. That God, out of pure mercy, for the sake of the merits of Christ, declares us just, and that this becomes our precious possession by faith in that precious gospel. What is the challenge? Dr. Marshall reminded us this morning that the challenge is to think of the long-range needs and not simply to be moved by some momentary impulse that we might feel for a day here on campus or a week at best. And we can do this best in thinking of the long-range needs if we are motivated completely by that message of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ our Savior. By the grace of God, we move differently than does that polished pagan who can sit up in a glass skyscraper and glibly write a check for $100, $1,000, $10,000, and then very quickly again retreat into his world of grabbing and clawing and materialism, of which we all have a part. We are impelled by something far greater than humanitarian compassion. By that one who through his life and death and resurrection, bearing our sins to his cross and conquering death on our behalf, has given us, as we heard in that beautiful homily this morning, life indestructible, a life that goes beyond all the reaches of poverty, hunger, and even death itself. The gospel is that which leads us to do what our Savior did, also in providing for the physical wants of those about him, feeding the hungry, healing the diseased, causing the deaf to hear, the blind to see. The love which caused him to say that he would also point on the last day to our similar acts of love as proof of our relationship to him. Because this is true, and herein is the second challenge, it is so essential that we do not mute, dilute, or possibly even destroy that gospel. What is the gospel? Very early in his work of Reformation, Dr. Luther gave this definition. He said, if you ask, what is the gospel? No better answer can be given than these words of the New Testament. Christ gave his body and shed his blood for us for the forgiveness of sins. This alone is to be preached to Christians, impressed upon them, and faithfully commended to them for constant meditation. And I guess my thesis here is that we dare not separate that gospel from that which flows from the gospel, but we need very carefully to distinguish it, to distinguish without separating. For if this is not done, and this gospel is not preached, if this gospel itself becomes a message simply of political liberation, deliverance from physical oppression, then not only the motivation of which we have spoken has been taken away, but even that gospel is in danger of becoming what St. Paul, in a different context to his friends in Galatia, called another gospel, with the result that we are in danger of ushering people whom we have taught not only to fish, but to build wells into an eternity without the sin bearer. To say it again another way, on the one hand, we dare not separate the proclamation of the gospel of God's mercy and grace from that which flows out of that gospel, our commitment to be little Christs, to help alleviate the tragedy of poverty and hunger in our world, to repent of that which we have done to make the situation as it is. On the other hand, while we dare not separate the two, it is essential that we distinguish between them, distinguish between law and gospel, between faith and works, between justification and sanctification. In doing this, we shall be such theologians as are committed, on the one hand, to the scriptural message and to our confessional base, and on the other hand, are indeed those little Christs who continue to reach out in Christian love and compassion, and who feel with those who have not been blessed as we have been blessed. That God may lead us to this repentance for wherever we have failed brothers and sisters around the world, and that we might, through this day also, see fresh impulse to share this gospel and also to live this gospel. This is our prayer. Our thanks again to our panelists, to our friends and visitors, and to all of you for sharing in this day. Go in peace.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.